As one popular song says, going to need a lot of love. In Numbers chapter 12, 505, love lifted me. And as you think there, you might think, you know, who was praying for you before you came to know the Lord? Or who has prayed for you when you've been in deep trouble? And that is part of what God uses to show His love to us. Here we go. Well, very good. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. In this portion, we do need a lot of love. I've entitled Numbers chapter 12, Aggression and Intercession, or Handle Hostile Takeovers, How? On your knees. That's what Moses is going to do, and Aaron beside him is going to join in as well in Numbers chapter 12. Now, where are the Israelites right now? They're on their way out of Egypt, and they have come from Mount Sinai, and they're on their way. They're just starting to move. And they've got all these things in order. They've got the tabernacle the way it's supposed to be. They've got all the tribes arranged around it, and they're all marching in order. And everything seems to be going great, and guess what's going to happen now? Wine, 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 wine. Oh, my. Now, chapter 11, this food isn't very good. Can't you change the meal plan? Can't we order something different from heaven service tonight, today? And the Lord said, I'm going to give you so much that it runs out your noses and your ears, as it were. And some of those who complained died. According to chapter 11, verse 34, it says, they named that place Kibroth Hattava, literally graves of craving. Because there they buried the people who had the craving. Until we are glorified and in the presence of the Lord, we are still going to have to learn some lessons over and over and over. And after all these people went through this, Miriam and Aaron are going to have to learn it again in chapter 12. Let's look and see what happens in when Miriam and Aaron come, and they just get to thinking about, you know, maybe we should have a bigger voice in how things turn out here. You know, we need to change this. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, a family complaint. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? This is one of those funny lines in the Bible, folks. And the Lord heard it. Of course he heard it! But we forget that he hears everything. You know the little song, oh, he hears all you do. And he sees all you do, and he hears all you say. My Lord's writing all the time. Well, he doesn't have to write. He just knows it. But the point is, the Lord just wants us to know. Through Moses' hand, and the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. A family complaint. Now, there's a complaint here. What's the complaint against Moses? Married the wrong woman, Moses. We can't get him out of the picture. Maybe we'll work on his wife. There's maybe something wrong with her. Hey, look, she's a Cushite woman. Now, there's a couple of views here. What does Cushite mean? Some would say, well, this is Zipporah, and Cushite is simply in Cushan, an area near Midian. That's possible. The other view says, oh, this is his second wife. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says he married twice, so I don't think there's much reason to support that. But the other view says, well, Cush is ancient Ethiopia in Habakkuk, but I would submit to you, Habakkuk wrote about 700 years later. So let's just go and say, Cush described someone who wasn't a Hebrew and was from that area, and it included Midian. Now you say, what would be distinctive about a Cushite? We don't know from the text, but one thing that distinguished Cushites, let me just ask you, if you live in the southern hemisphere, what might distinguish you from someone who lives in the northern hemisphere? Skin color, yeah, skin color. Did you notice how dark her skin is? She's not like the rest of us. Yeah, he shouldn't have married her. She's not a Hebrew. He's a leader after all. So they were complaining, Moses, you got the wrong woman. And we're here to help you. No, you're not qualified to lead us after all. There's another woman that God has spoken through. What's her name? Yeah, Deborah's going to come. Miriam. And actually, you might say, well, Miriam, that's not so important. Well, if you were to read Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, it would call her a prophetess. In fact, I had to check that. I was sort of embarrassed. I said, well, wait a minute. She was. She's called a prophetess. And that's where Miriam sings her song prophetically. But yeah, it seems like Miriam should hold rank over Moses' wife. Now, on the other hand, how much was Moses' wife saying? If she said anything, it's not recorded in Scripture, nor is anyone else's repeating of what she said and recorded in Scripture. Probably said nothing at all. When you have a husband who says a lot, it's a good idea to be really quiet. He's going to need somebody. He really is. He really is. Well, they were complaining. And this was just a smokescreen, a pretense to the real issue of saying, you know, I think we ought to get to talk to the people a lot too, Moses. After all, I mean, God spoke through me in this song, and Aaron, you know, how much could you say, Moses, at the beginning? You wouldn't even talk. Aaron had to tell everybody what God told you. Wimp, listen to your big sister, for goodness sakes. Who rescued you out of the Nile River? I mean, you know that didn't go away. It couldn't. Who rescued you? Who brought you to mama to get you milk? You know, and there you are marching around Egypt like a prince. You know, I'm reading between the lines, so just understand. But those are pretty realistic, Paul. Big sisters are a gift, but they practice being mamas a lot earlier than little sisters do. It seems that was an ordinary struggle that Miriam faced. Yeah, it was. It was an issue. I mean, just being from any other nation except Israel was an issue. And there's always the ordinary competition, you know. Man, that guy's handsome. That guy, well, you know, it's good he knows how to work, you know. Or, you know, look at the eyes on, you know, Rachel. Man, don't let her see it, you know. Leah, she's, you know, sort of, I'm not sure it's her eyes that was the issue. Someone's translated and said, easy on the eyes. Might have been a better translation for Rachel. Leah was hard on the eyes. I don't know why. But yeah, prejudice is ordinary, and I think it was real. Cushites, elsewhere in Scripture, and later, so it may be handled a little differently, the term, but the term Cushite often describes someone who is a slave or a mercenary. Remember when David's son Absalom died, the Cushite ran. He delivered the news very straight, almost straightforwardly to David, and he was probably expendable. And that's why the other messenger didn't want to say it, right? That's my thought. But if you were not an Israelite, you were not the same class. It's just the way it was. Outsiders. It's still true today. So it's interesting because in verse 3, it says the Lord heard it. But in verse 3, how did the rest of the world feel about Moses? They respected him. And Moses wrote under God's direction here that he was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And Moses was respected. I mean, Pharaoh respected him. The Amorites respected him. When the people came through, they were afraid of what God would do through Moses leading his people and God taking care of them. And so, you know, isn't it like that, though, a lot of times? People far away, they may respect so-and-so. The people all around them, nitpick on him, you know, working on him. And that was happening to Moses. And we're guilty of that. I'm sure I'm guilty of that. I hate it, and when I do it, my good wife reminds me, I don't think you need to say that. Okay, you're right. Please, can you try to strike that from the record, and I will do that in the future. Observations. There was a problem. There was a problem that Moses did not circumcise their son. Yet, as he was returning to Egypt to begin the deliverance of the Israelites, we don't know for sure. We know Moses was probably a little slow. He says he's slow of speech. He was a very patient man. He didn't react quickly in most situations, although his ability to be patient got pushed pretty hard by several million people. And so it looks like she was quick-tongued. It looked like she was quick-tongued and just said, "Moses, well, you're a husband of blood." And, you know, that was sort of risky, the way it's written, as if she just acted super fast. But that would have been consistent with what God wanted to do, that he would be identified as an Israelite. Why Moses had waited is not crystal clear. It appears that Zipporah had some insight, but maybe not the most appropriate way for saying things. I don't know. So perhaps she had earned some criticism. It's not stated in the text at all. So a lot of that is guessing. But yeah. She had said something earlier, several. I don't think we know why they started picking on her, except her ethnicity. I think it's simply ethnicity. And we have to be careful. We just have to be careful on that. You know, all humans before God are equally made in His image. Yeah. The parts are all human. Yeah, all our hearts are sinful and need redemption. Being born in Japan, America, or Germany does not make us more godly than being born in Haiti, Alaska, Siberia at all, or, you know, a Muslim country. Still need the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. There's this amazing situation that Moses, a very humble man, and perhaps maybe that was part of why these two are speaking up. Maybe they're thinking, "Moses, you're not addressing the situation fast enough. Come on, you need to hurry up." And Moses is being patient and meek, and he's waiting on the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. He's working on his attitude. Perhaps they were patient. We don't know, except they wanted to be identified like Moses was identified. It's interesting how Moses is going to respond, but we're going to see that when there's a divine confrontation in verses 4 through 9. Let's pick it up at verse 4. "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.'" You're going to come out if you hear that. "And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down." Well, this is very descriptive language here. "And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward." The Lord is holding court here. "And he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then..." Oh, I hate it when God asks questions. Oh, they're so hard to answer the way you wanted to, the way you're answering a minute ago. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Can you imagine the Lord appearing in this pillar of flames where you can see him? I mean, yeah, you're going to lose everything. You know, it's risky standing there, but you have no choice except to listen to the Lord. This divine confrontation, it's an 11-line poem, and some of them are offset like that in your translation. The Lord gives, and he says, "You should have been afraid to speak against Moses. Why weren't you?" And he describes the way God works with Moses differently than the way he deals with others. What was different about the way God related to Moses? Okay, much more directly. Okay, he says face to face, whatever that meant. I heard a lot of details, but it was different than when he spoke to Abraham. Different when he spoke to Isaiah. Different. It was intimate. It was close. Amazing. And Moses' face glowed. No one else is said to be like that after a vision. He says, "I'm the one speaking. He is faithful in all my house." I think one of the idea is he's the trusted manager of a household. Remember, Joseph was a trusted manager. Eliezer was a trusted manager of Abraham's household. God says, I trust him absolutely. He's rock solid. Trusted is the word Naaman. We get our English word that we say at the end of our prayers from that word. Amen. Okay, in Hebrew it means faithful. Translated in Greek, Amen. And here in back at the beginning we have a trusted one is Naaman. He says, he is solid, trustworthy. I don't doubt or worry at all about Moses. Why are you not afraid to speak against him? Wow. Well, Aaron and Miriam are still standing there, likely shaking, just wondering what in the world is going to happen. And of course, Moses is probably shaking too. He's probably somewhat relieved, but thinking, I guess it's good the Lord handled that. I didn't really want to handle it myself. And so the Lord did. But there's a visible consequence of verse 10. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. We've seen a lot of snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. The Lord chose to address Miriam. Perhaps she was more quick-tongued than Aaron. We don't know. Perhaps because she was their sister, the Lord just said, let's see what happens. I'm going to do a test so they understand, not so that God would know. God knew. Miriam became white as snow with her skin turning that color. Perhaps it was flaking off. We don't know exactly, but it was white. Now, this is an if. If Cushites were from the southern region and typically were dark-skinned, do you see any ironic or poetic justice going on here? Miriam, you don't like that dark-skinned lady that Moses married? What color are you, Miriam? I've got leprosy. I might die. I might be able to stay in here. You think she's an outcast? Look at your arm in here. I mean, we're guilty of that sometimes, aren't we? Wow. So there is a visible consequence that God causes in verse 10. How are Aaron and Moses going to respond? You know, if you get an immature man, Moses is going to go, yoo-hoo! That just squares her away. She'll never mess with me again. But he didn't do that, did he? Not a chance. Look at verses 11 through 13. There are voices of intercession here. Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord. He appeals to Moses with a respectful term, Adonai. Do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. And he comes out of his mother's womb. Moses cried to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Please. I'm just proud as I can be of men like that. I really am, Paul. Did y'all hear that in the back? God may have spared Aaron because Aaron represented the whole priestly line. And what is a priest supposed to do for people? Intercede. Amazing. Very impressive what God did here. And very neat how God responded and Aaron responded here. I mean, Aaron could have said, yeah, you know, I told Miriam she shouldn't have talked like that. He interceded. His heart was there to care for Miriam. And so Moses cried out to the Lord to please heal her. Wow. Beautiful. Beautiful. How does God respond? Okay, the Lord can say, boop, all done, you're fixed. But God leaves a greater impression than that in verses 14 through 16 with a defined excommunication. Not an indefinite one, a defined one. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days. After that, she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Wow. It could have been permanent. God could have left her with leprosy the rest of her life, and she would have had to be abandoned outside the camp for the rest of her life. Whether she could fall along behind the camp outside, who knows. But she would have had to live a life alone if she lived long. God said, no, I'm not going to heal her instantly either, but I'm going to give her 7 days according to what I've already prescribed when you have a skin disease to be outside the camp. And then 7 days later, she can be checked by the priest. Aaron, you're in charge of the priest. You need to go check her. And I'm sure that if her heart attitude were not right, the Lord would have made it take longer. But during those 7 days, her heart attitude, and perhaps even instantly that day, was changed. She had time to think about it. But that was the grace of God, wasn't it? It was God's grace in the Old Testament. Nobody lives by law successfully in God's eyes. It's God's grace. We need to look at it as, what does God want me to learn? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Yeah, that's right.
You know, you have two lepers that God did not cure in the Old Testament. Gehazi, and then what was that one? Uzziah. Because of his pride.
Okay.
Remember when in the temple got leprosy?
That's right.
God did not cure them.
God did not cure King Uzziah. No, he surely did not.
Or Gehazi.
Yeah, that's right. Gehazi was guilty of extortion, basically.
Yeah.
Balaam died for it. but Gehazi got leprosy for it. Different. Yeah, different accounts. But yeah, he was. So a defined excommunication. Yeah, the principle is really clear here. I mean, there are some principles of controlling our tongues, respecting leadership, principle of not pouring out our own vengeance on people. Let's look at some New Testament principles and some from other passages, just to hop through them quickly. We have about a dozen passages I'd like to read briefly, just to think through what does Scripture say about some of the things we see in this passage here. So I'm looking for some readers who'd like to read about one verse apiece, different places. Thank you, Susie. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Ron, Galatians 5, 14. Proverbs 14, Doc, please. Verse 21, 14, 21. A longer passage, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Okay, Al, you've got a big voice. That'll be good. That'll be fine. And let's hold up right there, and then we'll come to some more on the flip side. How do you treat the opposition in your notes? Some correlating passages. Leviticus 19, 18. Thou shalt not avenge. Wow. God says, I am the Lord. Is there something about love in that passage? I might have missed it. Okay. Leviticus 19:18. Does it read that?
But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
Thank you. It is there in the text. It's right there. Did you know that's from Leviticus? The second greatest command? Leviticus. Most of us thought Jesus made it up just on the spot. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the world and stars and everybody in it, studied Confucius so he could know how to say that. I see. Galatians 5:14.
For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Wow. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am horribly unsuccessful at that. How many people do I feed a day? Maybe 6 to 8. You know, but they're at home. It's my wife. You know, do I make sure anybody's hair, their face is clean and their hair is neat and make sure, you know, did you get enough rest last night? You need to go back and, you know, or, you know, who do I care about? I put shoes on my feet. Now moms get a lot more practice at loving other people. But I really don't care about other people as much as I care about myself. It's terrible. And part of that is because you all are good at it, but we really don't. We naturally love ourselves. It's natural. We want to keep breathing another breath. Yeah, love your neighbor. It takes work. But boy, it summarizes a whole lot of things. You know, when you have a leadership team of any kind of outfit, whether it's a church or a nonprofit or a club or a family, sometimes you just say, well, what does love say I should do? Okay, how do you nuance love with truth and holiness and patience? And keeping people out of disaster, you know, and humility. It summarizes a lot of things for us. It really does. Okay, Proverbs 14, verse 21.
Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor.
Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. He sins. Have you ever thought about that? That verse bugged me. I thought, well, wait, that can't be right. Sometimes they think, that guy's awful. Without telling long stories, maybe I could tell a short story and just say, when I was younger, and not quite 22 even, but just in college days, there were a couple of incidents that stopped me from cursing people that I had trouble with. I mean, not using swear words, but just saying, I wish that person would die. I hope you've never thought that. But I remember thinking that once of someone that just was doing a lousy, whom I thought was doing a lousy job. I think that gentleman was doing the best job he knew how to do. And he was teaching Sunday school. And you just read from the quarterly. We can all read at home. Why doesn't he do more than we can do? You know, we're junior hires. We know how to read. And I was frustrated. And I just thought, you know, I wish he would just go away. And I wouldn't have to deal with this issue of being my co-teacher. Well, my friend got a heart attack and he died while he was driving. I wasn't very happy with my attitude. Then some other time, some guy... I mean, that's a major deal. He wasn't much older than I am now, probably. Some other time I was driving to work and someone in a Fiero. Anybody remember those inexpensive, lightweight, cool-looking cars that had no traction. This is a cute little Pontiac. But someone passed me in a Fiero on the highway as I was going to work. Came up, zoomed around me, took the exit ramp down to the right, and I thought, I hope that driver spins out and hits the side. Boom, boom, boom. Instantly, I was rebuked. I thought, you know, Henderson, you better never curse anyone in your heart again, because it's going to show up in your attitude. It just does. I was not responsible for my friend's death. I was not responsible for the accident of that person that spun out. And the person got out and walked around the car and had helpers instantly. Not a problem. But I was responsible for my stinky attitude. And so I was pretty humbled about that. And so when someone comes to me, well, it's more often my own self, but I can deal with that. But when someone comes to me and say, this can't stay that way because they're such a problem, I'm really patient. I'm really hesitant to just X something out because of a personal dislike. If it's a sin problem, we'll deal with that. Despising your neighbor is sin, according to Proverbs 21. Recognize that people are weak. They need us to love them. They need us to help them grow up without making them feel immature while we do it. They need us to be patient. They really do. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. That's in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Wow. So for those that oppose us, whether on biblical principle or just preference, what are we supposed to do? Love them back. Do good to them. Well, I thought we were supposed to rise up and, firepower match firepower. It's not what Jesus said. And he has all the power in the world. Very interesting.
You know, some people might think we're giving them license to sin more, however. See, that's the thing, because I've heard reports that, like, where somebody says, I forgive you for that day, and then he says, well, if you forgive me, well, I'm here, take that, take that, take that, and it gets madder and madder. Sometimes I wonder how God thinks of us that way, then. We forgive somebody, and then they get madder and sin more. Have we given them license to sin? That's a good question.
Don't see that as a pattern. That's an important question. Are we giving people license to sin when we extend forgiveness to them? Let me say, first of all, I believe that the biblical principle, the concept of forgiveness in Scripture assumes a changed heart. So, let's pretend, okay, this would never ever happen. Let's pretend we were snow shoveling Sunday morning, and Paul says, why do you always have me snow shoveling? You whack me on the head. Okay? And I say, oh, I forgive you, Paul. And he says, good, I'll whack you again. That didn't happen. I don't expect that ever could happen. Okay? So thank you, Paul, for being an easy, innocent, never could happen example. It didn't happen. But, that would not be the way to respond. I mean, if I were to say, I forgive you, assumes that there's been a change of heart. I would move out of the way and make sure everybody's moved out of the way. Say, hey, Mark, you want to put your arms around, he's got a problem right now. And hold him until he took a shovel away and say, but yeah, there is sometimes that happens. Jesus actually said that could happen though, right? He said, turn the other cheek. I think the context there is personal offense. The issue is not sinning against other people around you. For some reason, Scripture seems to treat others offending us differently than when it's harming other people. So, pretty likely, Tony would come over and knock whoever's, if Tony were there, my friend Tony, he would just knock the person down and then pick them up and until they woke up or something. But there's a difference. So there's a lot of whole complex things going on there, and I'm not going to out-entangle it. It's an important question, Al. But I would urge you to look at what, Proverbs 28:13 says it. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them shall find mercy. He who covers them shall not, basically. So there's, in any case, Jesus said, as individuals at least, we need to be prepared to accept harm multiple times. There's a place for calling authority in to step in, and Moses did that. I might even add, this is Jonathan's interpretation. I have a hard time finding all of the support I want. I extend forgiveness. I'm ready to forgive you. But that implies I'm expecting a changed heart. I'm not going to hold the fence against you, but you can't enjoy forgiveness until you have a changed heart. So Paul would have to have a changed heart. Thankfully, Paul didn't have a bad heart. So this is a Sicily illustration. So somehow Moses understood a lot of this. All he had to do was say, thus says the Lord. Miriam's flattened. Somehow he had the sense of the timing. His life wasn't threatened anyway. But yes, there is something specifically. Scripture does not ever say we are to just invite physical abuse on ourselves. So there's something that what Jesus said in Matthew 5 is pretty tough sledding to work out it with the right attitude, but it's important to work on. He did. So there is definite defense against enemies in the Exodus and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Maybe one principle that came to mind as you were talking, Mark, it's on a verbal level. There's the physical safety level. On a verbal level, Proverbs says, answer a fool how? According to his folly. Oh, wait, there's another verse right after that says, answer a fool what? Not according to his folly. Wow. Oh, wait a minute. That's contradictory. You have to read part B of each verse, right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest what? He be wise in his own eyes. He thinks, I know what I'm doing. He can't think of anything to say. So you tell him something. But there are other times when you answer not a fool according to his folly, lest what? Lest you be like him. And Moses, in this situation, had the God-given wisdom to wait and let God speak. There are other times when you have to straighten someone out instantly because everybody's going to believe that person or be misled, or some are, and you have to straighten out immediately. So that takes discernment. It really does. Paul?
And something that just occurred to me while we were talking is that God will defend those who follow his principles. Because like Elisha, there were some guys making fun of him, calling him names and stuff, and he rebuked them, but then they went into the woods and God sent bears after them and they killed them. So he didn't have to protect himself, God protected him.
Oh, that's that moment. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.
That's right. That's right. So don't make fun of anyone who's bald headed. It's not wise. But I mean, that's an important point. Let's move on to another principle. How to treat opposition. Love your neighbors or enemies. Do good to them as best you know how. There is a time to stop. It's right to speak to say this is evil. What you're doing is wrong, but you don't take vengeance. You attempt to stop it, but you don't take vengeance. Okay. How do you act when you have questions about an authority? This came up. What if Moses and Aaron, Aaron and Miriam were right? What if Moses were in trouble? What if your leader, what if your pastor is in trouble? What if, you know, what if the governor needs to be booted because of something? You know, what if the leader of your region in Canada has smoked pot multiple times and confessed it on the newspaper? You know, are you just going to ignore that? Well, he sure hopes so. I heard the phrase as a kid, touch not mine anointed. It's right out of 1 Chronicles 16:22 and Psalm 105:15. My parents were so mad when they saw that abused. And I don't know what the abuse was, but there were some in ministry who said, you know, the scripture says, touch not mine anointed. So you really have no opportunity to tell me anything that's wrong, ever. Don't criticize me. They talked about that issue enough that I don't believe that. That's the right handling of this passage. Anointed referred to prophets, priests, kings, ultimately to Christ. In this passage, who are the anointed in 1 Chronicles 6:22? The people of Israel. The point is, bless Abraham's descendants. Don't take advantage of them. That's the passage's context. Okay? It's not saying if God picks someone, you can never point out their sin. That's not the point. In fact, there's some scripture that says what to do when that happens. You know, for example, is Jonathan the only preacher, teacher, pastor, theologian here? No! God hasn't spoken only when I open the Bible. Most of you have taught the Bible as well. There are retired pastors in our midst. There are people who have gone to Bible school. I'm not going to make decrees and say I'm the only one who's right on something. I'm pretty sure I'm not. I hope a lot more people are right about it than me, or I might be wrong, right? But what if an authority or a leader is in error? What do you do then? There's some fundamental passages here, so I'm looking for new readers. Anyone that would like to read that hasn't yet, some quick verses. Thank you, Jim. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. You probably know them from memory by now, but we'll take it there. 1 Peter 2, also, verses 16 through 18. Anyone else would like to read? Mark, thank you. Okay, let's hold. And then we'll have two after that. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Paul, it looked like you were raising your hand. Is that right? Is it okay? Thank you. All right. There's the fundamental attitude. If you have either uncertainty or confidence, something's wrong in authority. The fundamental attitude is respect. Hebrews 13, please.
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith.
And then verse 17 also.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, so they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy. This would be
impossible for you. Okay. So this, just sort of out of the blue in Hebrews, I'm still sort of amazed. But it says obey your leaders and show respect to them. And it says considering the outcome of their faith, which means if it's not a good outcome, maybe you shouldn't imitate them. If it's good, keep imitating. It says submit to their authority, why they watch for your souls. If you have leaders who aren't watching for your souls, maybe that needs to change. 1 Peter 2, verses 16 through 18 talk about respect further. That's Mark, I think.
As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservant of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the people.
Okay, thank you. Wow, use your freedom for good. Pardon? Go ahead. So my attitude needs to be respect. I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm sure you have been in situations when it was hard to respect someone that you knew had at least one significant issue. Whether it was debilitating or not, it's a different question. When it is, now you need to pray some more. It's really hard. And you all have addressed that at least once. And we've all addressed it at different times in different ways with different people. Attitude is respect. What's the fundamental action appeal? 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Focusing on pastoral leadership in particular.
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Again, an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink. Let's see, that was 225?
Yes, please.
Yeah, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid.
Okay. What a mouthful, huh? Okay, it says appeal, but make sure you have witnesses if you're going to go and say, pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, fellow believer, so-and-so, you have an issue here. It's not right. You need to make sure you have witnesses that already know and understand. You don't just say, well, he said that, so let's go get him. That happens a lot, and we don't want to be that way. That's just human nature, but we should not do that. So Miriam and Aaron should have been respectful, should have appealed to Moses, whatever the issue was. We don't know. Could have spent time in prayer, I'm sure. That would have been good. The great thing is that Aaron interceded and Moses prayed. He backed it with prayer, saying, oh Lord, please heal her. Great examples for us. Let's ask the Lord to help us hold our tongues. Be sure to pray for people who are in trouble instead of just slashing them with our speech. And appeal respectfully when there is a true issue. Speak the truth. Don't hide the truth. Speak it and bring them in. Let's take a few moments and pray together if we would, please.